I give you one guess on who put out my clothes today. If you get it wrong, you won't know. And I have to thank John Moore for not only all the stuff he's doing around the church, but also for making me look good, because I get told all the time, well, you should know what that is. And I'm glad you don't. I'm not the only one who doesn't know what a scarf is. So you help me out there, John. I get told all the time. Well, yeah, hasn't worked so far. She tries to beat me in this shape, but it's just a lot to work with, or not much to work with. Maybe I should say it that way. In any case, a lot to get done. Hopefully I can get my head somewhat organized and get started. We're studying the book of Zephaniah, for those of you that haven't been here the last few weeks. We're about halfway through the book, so I'll do a quick review of a few things in Zephaniah, and then we'll hopefully move through chapter 2 of Zephaniah and finish that, and maybe get into 3 so we can finish next week. Before we get started, just a quick word of prayer, and then we'll dig in. Our Father, we want to thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness and grace and just providing this day. We thank you for this week. Weekend where we can remember all those who have served, and we thank you for the service and for the country, and we just pray for wisdom for our leaders. We pray as we look into your word that your spirit might be our teacher and might guide our thoughts as we consider the truths that are shared in your word, that we would learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior as a result of it. We ask these things in your name. Amen. So as a review of Zephaniah, just a quick overview of some things we talked about. The theme of the book is about the day of the Lord. Zephaniah, of all the books in the Old Testament, talks about the day of the Lord the most of any book. It's mentioned 7 times, which is more than any other New Old Testament book. And there is a dual fulfillment in view when we look at this. The short-term fulfillment, at least the fulfillment that Zephaniah is primarily going to talk about, is going to be the Babylonian captivity, which is about 30 to 50 years away. We don't know exactly when the book was written. All we know is written during the reign of Josiah. But 30 to 50 years after Josiah, or after this prophecy, is when they go into captivity. So the short-term fulfillment of this day of the Lord is the Babylonian captivity that we'll talk about today as we get through chapter 2. The longer-term thing, and some of the language we'll see as we get through, especially chapters 2 and 3, sounds very much like Revelation. In the long term, the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is going to be in Revelation at the end of the age when the Antichrist and his armies are destroyed. So the basic message that Zephaniah has, as we'll see, is that Judah and the nations will be judged for their worship of false gods. But the big but in this thing is, like there always is with God, is there is a day of rejoicing coming for the Jewish people, for God's people, because he's faithful to his promises. And he's made promises to Abraham and David in particular that will be fulfilled, and the sons of Israel will be restored in the future. And the big picture outline that we're going by, and you know, outlining the Old Testament is tough. I should do that. You know, the New Testament, for the most part, they're very logical presentations of what Bible doctrine is. And outlining the New Testament, generally speaking, is pretty easy. And the historical books of the Old Testament aren't too bad. But when you get into the Psalms and the Proverbs and the prophets, boy, it's tough to make a nice, clean outline, because they tend to talk in circles. And while they talk about certain things, they come back to it again later on and fill in some more details. So when we're looking at this outline, we're kind of looking at a general outline, but it's not like a nice, clean outline. But we've covered the first 2 points for the most part. A quick review of those as we go through. But the first chapter basically deals with Judah's judgment and the reason for it. And it's basically their apostasy. They're worshiping of false gods. And God starts, or Zephaniah starts chapter 2 with an appeal to seek the Lord before the day of the Lord, and we'll talk about that. But then 3 is really the judgment of Israel and her enemies, which we'll be talking about today. And then hopefully next week we'll talk about the last point, which is Israel's restoration and blessing that will take place following this discipline. And we covered, again, the first point. I'll just do a quick review of the first 2 points we covered. The introduction, the author, and the book are stated in 1:1. Point B in this general outline is the judgment, the certain judgment of Israel, the Judah, or I should say really Judah, the southern kingdom, in verses 2 through 6. And the reason for that judgment basically is that they are worshiping false gods, including in the temple. Verse 4 tells us that they're worshiping Baal, the god of the Philistines. In verse 5 of chapter 1, it mentions Milcom, who is actually Moloch, another name for Moloch, the god of the Ammonites. He was a particularly evil god that demanded child sacrifice. Verse 5 tells us that they were swearing by God, but they were also swearing by other gods. And again, the people in these days felt that the more gods they swore by, the more certain things were. It was more certain that things would happen. So they were swearing by God, it tells us in verse 5, but also other gods, including Moloch and Baal. And then, so that's the reason for their judgment, basically, the worship of these certain, of these false gods. And the last point in chapter 1, under this first point about their judgment, was the day of the Lord is near in 7 through 18. And he starts off this section with an interesting thing. It says, be silent, which again, a lot of translations actually translate hold your peace. The thought of this is not that you not talk. The thought of this is that I've had enough. Don't intercede for my people anymore. Moses interceded several times for the sons of Israel. Abraham intercedes for Lot and tries to save him when he's living in Sodom. The thrust of this message in verse 7, it says, be silent, is not that the people should be quiet. It's that I don't want to hear it anymore. Judgment is coming. The real message of chapter 1 is judgment is certain, and it actually finishes in chapter 2. But the message is the certainty is here. Yesterday, it was interesting. I was walking. We went to the supermarket to buy something. And as I'm walking through the parking lot, I can hear a conversation going on that I can't see. But I know it's a mother struggling with at least 2 small kids. And I hear this commotion going on, and next thing I know, the mother yells out, that's enough, I've had it. And guess what I heard next? A kid crying. That's essentially what God is saying in verse 7. I've had enough, it's over, I don't want to hear it anymore. Don't plead with me anymore, don't intercede for these people, judgment is coming. And that's really what God is saying. And it's, so much of the Old Testament is, if you repent, you can save the nation. Israel had gone, or both Israel and Judah, but Judah in particular, had gone through this series of good kings and bad kings, and God has more or less often pleaded with the people to come back to me. That's no more pleading is basically the message Zephaniah is giving here. We are not pleading anymore. We're done with this. We've had enough. Your judgment is certain. And then and we finished up last week in the first couple of verses of chapter 2. As a quick review, 2:1 and 2, he states that judgment is coming quickly. It's certain. In fact, in verse 2, he says, before the decree takes effect. Again, the key word here is decree. This is one of the decrees of God. And as we've been studying with Brian in the men's class in the first hour, when God decrees something, there's no question about what's going to happen. It's going to happen. It's part of the decree, and the judgment is coming. There's no more no more putting it off. There's no more chance to maybe talk your way out of this. And then in verse 3, he makes an appeal that we finished up with last week. Seek the Lord so that you might escape the worst of the judgment. And the key word there is, or first thing is, this is an individual plea. This is not a plea to the nation. The nation, judgment is done. It's coming. There's no way to escape it. Judah will go into captivity. That's really the message of chapter 1 and this first part of chapter 2. So he makes an individual plea that you might escape the worst of it by seeking the Lord. And certainly, as Liz filled in for Dan last week and spoke up, Jeremiah is one who escaped the punishment. However, recognize there's some other people who didn't, who no doubt were seeking the Lord, who didn't escape. Who are some people we know were part of the Babylonian captivity? Daniel was one. He didn't escape it. And another one that's would be there besides Daniel is Ezekiel. Ezekiel and Daniel went into captivity. Jeremiah was one of the ones who might escape it. Although, recognize it might escape it. If you know what happened to Jeremiah, Jeremiah didn't live a life of luxury after he escaped it. In fact, there wasn't any luxury left in Israel. After the Babylonian captivity, the place was pretty much devastated. So no matter who, whether you were left behind or not, it wasn't much to write home about. It was a pretty miserable thing. But the appeal here is an individual appeal. Seek the Lord and you might escape the worst of it. But judgment is certain. The nation is going into judgment. And that's where we left off. And so we'll start the third point of this big outline, which is God's judgment of Israel and her enemies. And it's interesting, verses 4 through 15 in chapter 2 are kind of a parenthesis. God has been talking about Israel and Israel's sin and the judgment that's coming, and he makes this appeal to them. And then before going on to really finish the judgment of Israel in chapter 3, he covers Israel's, or all of a sudden there's like a pause and a parenthesis where he talks about Israel's neighbors on the east, the west, the south, and the north. He talks about what's going to happen to them. And it's interesting to read what some of the commentators say about why there's just like this parenthesis in before he finishes Israel's judgment. One of the theories is that he wanted to make it clear to the Jewish people, there'd be no place to flee, because God was not only going to judge Israel, but their enemies, or their neighbors and enemies, because their neighbors were their enemies, almost like today, their neighbors are also their enemies, were also going to be judged. So if you thought you were going to flee, like David did when Saul was chasing David, where did David flee to? The Philistines, right? And Jacob fled to, when the famine hit, Jacob went to Egypt. In fact, Jesus, as a baby, went to Egypt also to flee. Well, in the rest of chapter 2, God's going to talk about the enemies. So if they thought they could flee to Egypt or the Philistines or go to Moab or someplace, forget it. Everyone around them is going to be judged also, so there's no fleeing. That's one theory why God put sort of this parenthesis in. Another theory that I read about was people who basically comes under the thing, well, any of you that have disciplined kids, you're disciplining one kid if you have multiple siblings. What is almost sure to come up as you're disciplining that kid? Well, it's not that's not fair, always comes up. But what else do they want to know? They'll try to get the other parent, but they also, let's say two of them are involved and you're disciplining one of the two. What do they want to know? They want to know what's going to happen to the other one. Do you ever notice that? Misery loves company, you know? If I'm going to be disciplined, I'm okay with that, but I want to know what's going to happen. When I was growing up, I want to know what's going to happen to my sister, you know? If I'm going to get it, what's my sister going to get it? She was obviously more wrong than I was, so she should get more than I should, right? I mean, that would be fair. That's one of the theories why God does this parentheses and talks about the other nations around them, because obviously they were more ungodly than Judah was, correct? I mean, Judah at least worshiped God. They also worshiped Baal and Moloch and other gods, but they worshiped God too. So they were a little bit better than the Philistines who just worshiped Baal. So obviously their judgment should be worse. That's a second theory. A third theory for why this parenthesis takes place, which actually to me, to some degree, is the one I like the best, is that God wants to show, well, let's put it this way. If Israel got judged, but the countries around them were not judged or were not destroyed also, what would be the logical conclusion you might come to? Especially back in the thinking of those days, where what was the purpose of their God? Was to protect them. So if God was not able to save the Israelites, the Jewish people, but he was able to save the Philistines or the Moabites, well, the obvious conclusion would be their God's more powerful than the Jewish God, Yahweh. So one of the theories that is out there is this was shown, God talks about the judgment of these other nations to show that none of the gods are going to save him from this judgment. I am the ultimate God, and judgment is coming because you've offended me, not because Baal is stronger than I am. In fact, I'm going to judge not only the Israelites, I'm going to judge all these nations for their idolatry. So that's a third theory. And one other one that's kind of in there, although it's people have mentioned, it's more of a mention of truth of this thing. By judging these nations around them, especially in the ultimate fulfillment, which will take place in the tribulation period, that land belongs to who? That these nations are in. The nations were Moabites and Ammonites and all those nations. Whose land is that? That's Abraham's land. That was given to Abraham and David. That's the land of the Jewish people. And by judging them, he's making that land available. In fact, it mentions the word in chapter 3, we'll see, that it's part of the Jewish inheritance is this land. So by judging them, which he will ultimately do in the tribulation period, he's giving that land back to the Jewish people. That will not be fully happen in this short-term judgment, but it will happen eventually. So that's kind of the big picture of what's happened. The rest of chapter 2 is kind of a parenthesis, and the first people he deals with is the nations to the east of Israel, the Philistines in verses 4 through 7. So let me read those verses and I'll make a few comments on them. For Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon a destruction. Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you, so that there will be no inhabitant. So the seacoast will be pastures, with calves for shepherds and folds for flocks, and the coast will be for the remainder of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it in the houses of Ashkelon. They will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. It's interesting. There were five cities of the Philistines, or five lords of the Philistines. How many are mentioned here that are going to be judged? If you look through these verses we got, we only have four. Four, one's missing. Anyone remember which one's missing? It's the city of Gath. Gath is not mentioned, but at this time period, Gath is controlled by the Jewish people anyways. So it's not mentioned because it's really part of Judah at this point. Someone back there must have had it right because they're smiling. Anyways, we won't embarrass anybody by saying who it is. That's one thing I find interesting is that they the one city that they're controlling is not mentioned. And what does it tell us in verses, I guess it's verse 7. Again, this is the ultimate fulfillment. This will not happen in the short term, which is part of the last thing I mentioned, that this land is going to be restored and returned to the Israelites. That's part of this reason for this judgment and the ultimate fulfillment. It will be land of the Jewish people that God promised them from the beginning. Let's see. Anything else I wanted to mention in there? I think that's the main points about the judgment of the Philistines. Next, he goes to the west of Israel. Having dealt with what's going to happen to the neighbor to the east, he goes to the west. And I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revelings of the sons of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people and became arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual destruction, desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in turn for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of Israel, the people of the Lord. Yeah, people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, every one from his own place. Again, he judging Moab and Ammon. Who are Moab and Ammon? If we go back to our history, they are. Look at Dan. I know Dan will answer me. They are the illegitimate sons of Lot. If you remember the story back in Genesis, after God saved Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah when he destroyed him, his wife is turned to a pillar of salt because she looks back, leaving Lot with these two daughters. And the two daughters get Lot drunk, and each of them have a son by their drunk father, Lot. And those sons become the nations of Moab and Ammon. That's who God's judging here. In essence, it's a cousin of the Jews. And it's interesting that he compares their judgment to what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. They really were results of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's saying they're going to return essentially to where they came from. The other thing that's interesting about this verse is history tells us that when the Babylonians captured Jerusalem and the Jewish people, they marched to people. They exported a good number of people, a lot of the prime Jews like Ezekiel and Daniel and others, to Babylon. I guess I forgot to bring this point up. And if you can look at this on a map, hopefully you can see this somewhat, if I can get the pointer going. Right in here is Jerusalem, and Babylon is right here. And to get from here to there, you got to go right through the land of Ammon and Moab. They essentially took the people from Jerusalem that they were taking into captivity, and they marched them right through here to Babylon. In fact, and what did the Moabites and the Ammonites do according to history? They lined the streets, the road that they were marching the Jewish people through as captives, and they taunted it and jeered at them as they were marching them to Babylon. God says, because you're going to do this, and recognize that Zephaniah is making this prophecy 20 to 50 years before it happens. God says, this is what's going to happen 20 to 50 years future from this prophecy. I'm going to march the Jews from Jerusalem to Babylon, and you're going to, the Ammonites and the Moabites are going to line the road and jeer and taunt these people. And because of that, I'm going to judge you. and recognize that I'm sure, in going and looking at this, when this prophecy is made in the somewhere around 650 to 620 BC, who's the world power? Who's the superpower of the world? Assyria is the world power at this point. They are the world superpower, and where's Assyria in relation to the Jewish state people? They're centered up here in Nineveh, which is up in this area up here. That's where the world power is. Oh, actually, it's over here a little bit further. So where would they expect these people to be marched? The Jewish people, they would no doubt think that they're going to be marched up this way to get over here, up to where Assyria is. They wouldn't be thinking that they'd be marched this way, because Babylon at this point is a vassal state, a kingdom that's in ruled by Assyria. And it's interesting that I'm sure when the people heard this prophecy, they're thinking, why would they be marching that direction? Why would the Moabites and the Ammonites have a chance to even mock them? Because they should be going a different direction to get out of Jerusalem to where they're being led to captivity. But God essentially tells the Moabites and the Ammonites, you're going to be judged for something you haven't even done yet. But you're going to do it 20 to 50 years from now, and I'm going to judge you as a result of what you're going to do. Interesting, you talk about the sovereignty of God. I mean, God knows the beginning from the end, and he knew this was coming, and he already had it as part of his plan, his decree, and he's judging them for what they're going to do in the future. Interesting how this all works out, isn't it? There's no questions about God and what's going to happen. So he deals with the, I'd say one other thing. He also mentions that, again, in verses 10 and 11, that what's going to happen, or actually to some degree in verse 9 too, what's going to happen to their land and their possessions? It's going to become the property of the Israelites, the Jewish people. Again, that constant thing that you're being judged and the Jews are going to end up getting your stuff. Again, and that was, there was a partial fulfillment of this after the Babylonian captivity. During the Maccabean period, they took over, the Jewish people ruled much of Ammon and Moab and Moabites. Again, the ultimate fulfillment of this will be after the Great Tribulation and the Battle of Armageddon, when the Jewish people will inherit all that land. Next, having dealt with with Israel's enemies and or neighbors, you want to call them their neighbors and their enemies, to both the east and then the west, he goes to the south. And it's in verses, where are we at here? I'll get to the right screen. That's not right. It's not 2:12. Oh, it's 2:12, but it's 2:12 and 13, I think. Or is it only maybe it is only 2:12. Yeah, it's only 2:12. Here, I thought it was wrong. In 2:12, he talks about what's going to happen to their enemy or neighbors to the south, the Ethiopians. You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. And that's all he has to say about the Ethiopians. And the question is, why is he talking about the Ethiopians rather than who really is to their south? Egypt. However, we know from world history that if you've studied at all Egyptian history, Egypt at times was ruled by a strong leader that was in the Nile Delta area up around present-day Cairo, the southern or the northern part of Israel, or Israel. But I got my tongue all tied. Get my head together here. But many times, the strong king of Egypt was in the northern part of Israel in the Nile Delta near present-day Cairo. However, there were periods when the real governing power was in the south. It was in the southern part of Egypt, and actually was more Ethiopian. Ethiopia, in several periods, controlled Egypt. And it just so happens that during the middle 1600s, Egypt was in what is historians would call the third intermediate period. And at this was one of the three periods where Egypt was not ruled by the northern part of the country in the Nile Delta. It was the Nile Delta. It was actually ruled by the southern part of Egypt on the Ethiopian border, and the Ethiopians really controlled Egypt because there was no strong king in the northern part of Egypt. So he mentions Ethiopia as being the controlling power to the south of Israel, but really what he's calling Ethiopia, we would for the most part call Egypt today. So it's really their southern neighbor enemy who's being judged here. He doesn't have much to say about him other than the fact that they're going to be judged. So he's dealt with the kingdoms to the east, the west, the south, and what's left is the one that had to shock them, because he goes on next in verses 13 through 15 to talk about, much as Nahum did, the destruction of Nineveh. And this had to shock them, because Nineveh, the Assyrians, are the world's superpower. In fact, up to this point, I'm sure as people heard Zephaniah's prophecy, they expected Assyria to be the ones who was going to inflict the judgment on the Jewish people in Judah, and the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites. Who was going to conquer them? Was going to be the Assyrians. They're the world's superpower. They've been threatening these nations anyways. And all of a sudden in 13 he says, and he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. And the flocks will lie down in her midst, all beasts with ranging herds, both the pelican and the hedgehog, will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am and there is no one besides me. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by here will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. This had to be shocking to those people. And we know this judgment took place in 612 BC. Josiah was the king in Israel at this point. He reigned to 609 BC. So this is, at this point, as this prophecy is given, I'm sure they were shocked to hear the fact that God's going to judge Nineveh and Assyria also. And we studied a lot about that in Nahum about a month or so ago. So I'm not going to go back through these verses. But again, it's interesting. They were the world superpower, and they are, and who else is there but me? As it says in verse 15, I am, and there is no one besides me. That's a pretty arrogant claim to make. Yet that was true. It was almost like the United States today saying, you know, mess with me, North Korea, and see what happens to you. And yet, how quickly things can change. And it's only going to be somewhere between, I guess you could say, anywhere from 20 to 30 years from the time this prophecy is given till this total destruction of Nineveh. And as it says, and as we talked about when we looked at Nahum, Nineveh to this day is unoccupied. The city of Nineveh was destroyed in 612 BC and has never been occupied since. It's essentially a heap that is close, and I'm not going to go back over all that, but it's destroyed. So if we look at this chapter as a whole, just to look at this, God deals with the judgment of Israel's neighbors, and it's primarily for what reason? Why are they being judged? Actually, there's a dual reason. They're being judged for their idolatry, but what else? how they treated Israel. And what a comforting thought to know that our God knows His people. And He knows what's going to happen. Or, you know, we're told not to avenge ourselves. Who's our avenger? God. And we're living right now, let's face it, in the United States, where there's an increasing amount of hostility towards Christians. Around the world, there's increasing hostility towards Christians. And it's human nature to what? Want to strike back, to fight, to want to hit them back and to essentially use the same tactics as they're using against us. Rest assured that God knows His people, and He knows how His people are being treated. And there'll be a day of reckoning for them. The day of the Lord, again, is a day of judgment. There is the day of the Lord, which is Armageddon, but there's also many days of the Lord when judgment takes place. And as much as we may be tempted to strike back, we need to recognize that God is in control, and He knows how you're being treated. And at the appropriate time, there will be judgment for those who mistreat us. And especially right now, as we see this increase in violence being propagated against Christians, not only in other countries, but also here in the United States, God knows what's going on, and there will be a day of reckoning for all. And we'll close with that. Next week, we'll finish chapter 3, which goes back to the Jewish people, their destruction, but then their also restoration and blessing, because God's made those promises to His people that He will fulfill. So let's close in prayer and pick that up next week. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth of Your Word and for Your promises You've made to us. We thank You that You are watching over each one of us who have believed in You, and that You will avenge those who mistreat us, that there will be a day of reckoning, that we can trust in You and know that despite the abuses we may face, that You're watching over and protecting us. We thank You for Your Word. We pray for safety as we travel home. We just ask that You might undertake in our nation. There might be a pouring out of Your Spirit. There might be some revival and reversal of some of the things which are happening, but we trust You that You're in control and Your plan is perfect, and You will do what's best for each one of us as You work out Your plan. We ask all these things in Your name. Amen.